Amen. Well, if you would turn with me one final time to the book of Colossians, we will finish this letter from God to his people this morning, Lord willing. Last time we looked at the statement of belief found in the Nicene Creed that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And we saw how that's true for each of those things, though we could point out the imperfections and the sins even in your people. Yet we also know there is one single church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, who no matter what they might call themselves, are united by his word and spirit as they believe in him for their righteousness and for their forgiveness. And they live out that faith in growing love and obedience, hoping in Christ alone for their salvation and their eternal life. We are united in that way, sometimes called the invisible church, those who know Christ and are his, despite their differences, despite their ongoing sins, which we all have. Yet God is at work in us and making us more and more like him, and he will keep us to the end. Sometimes the church in heaven is referred to as the church triumphant because it has been freed from its sinful struggles, its difficulties, its warfare. And it is enjoying the triumph in Christ that it has, that the church universal truly has, that we have as well. But they are at rest in him. And all of us here know people who are right now in the church triumphant. Maybe you've let go of a loved one this past year or recently. And your loved one is right now in the church triumphant. No more struggle, no more warfare. Resting and enjoying the beauty of Christ, awaiting the new heavens and the new earth when they will receive new bodies like us. But there is also where we are, and that's been called the church militant, because we are still at war, right? It's not the kind of war that the world wages with armies and physical weapons. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me in that worldly way, but it is not of this world. So our weapons are not carnal, the Bible tells us, but they are mighty for pulling down spiritual strongholds, and the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places cannot resist. In fact, the gates of Hades itself cannot keep out the kingdom of God. But while we are here, we are the church militant, and that's our work. So how are we enabled to do that work? Well, that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for the calling, the glory, being a part of your church, your bride. We have work to do here today, Lord, and until you call us home. We pray that you would enable us to do it, that you would give us a zeal for it, give us success in it, and show us how. Give us wisdom, we pray, and encourage us to be mighty in your church till the end of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, this is God's holy word. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. There's so many little details in this text and in throughout this letter that I haven't mentioned that we could look at. Maybe things that you wonder about, like you may have a Bible that says, and Nymphis and the church that is in her house. Well, it's one letter in the Greek, and some manuscripts have the his and some have the her, and Nymphis can be a name that's both for a man or a woman. So we don't know. Was it Nymphis the man's house, Nymphis the woman's house? Things like that hardly make a difference to us. They knew who this person was. Also, you notice in the passage where it says Luke, the beloved physician, you know, this is the only place in Scripture where we learn that Luke is a physician. Sometimes we hear that and they say, oh wow, Luke was probably this really wealthy man and successful, you know, because we think of a doctor or a surgeon or a physician today. But oftentimes in the Roman Empire, physicians were slaves. And they would live in the house of a wealthy person and be their slave. And it may have been that Luke was the personal physician of Paul, as we'll see in the text. But little things like that, Demas being one who right here is serving Paul well, but we know leaves, abandons Paul for the ways of this world, Paul says. And so it's hard and it's really impossible for us to see the heart of anyone. And those who look like they may be believers and working right alongside us may in several years leave the faith. And that ought not to trouble us. Because if you're in Dave Douglas's class on 1 John, I'm sure you saw that if they were truly of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us because they were not truly of us. Because if they were, they would have continued. And John makes it clear that anyone who leaves the faith, quote unquote, never really was converted. Or there's someone who is straying for a time and will come back. But it's not possible for someone to truly be in Christ, to have eternal life and suddenly not, and to be lost. And so we know that's the case. And there's a lot of things like that we can point out. But I just want to focus on these last few verses and notice again the work of the church. And to begin that work, we need to start where any good builder starts, and that's with the foundation. I want you to notice the foundation of the church this morning. The foundation of the church, that's my first point. We looked at that a little bit the last time. The church is not a building. The metaphor for a building is often used to describe the church, right? We are the temple being built, where each one a stone or a block in the temple. Sometimes the metaphor of a flock is used, where each one a sheep, and there's even goats, we learn, and the Lord will divide them on the last day. Sometimes it's likened to a tree, and the church are the branches, right? And Jesus is the vine that gives life to the tree. Or many other metaphors, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, where each one are ligaments and joints and body parts. Scripture uses all those images, but it uses them because we are the church. Right? When we say foundation, we're thinking structure, but the church is the people of God. The word church, ecclesia, means the called out one, or the kahal in Hebrew, the assembly. We are the assembly. We are the called out one. The church is the people. And we are being built up spiritually in faith in Christ, in love for God and one another, in our repentance from sin, in our obedience to God's commandments. But the foundation of the church is the Word of God. We see that in our text, and we'll look at that in a minute. But I want to give you a verse from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, where Paul says to the Ephesians, who were mostly Gentiles, that's why he starts off the verse saying, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You were, because you were Gentiles. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, and members of the household of God. Why? How? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles, the New Testament, the prophets, the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The Word of God is the foundation of the church. If you're a Christian today, it's because the Word of God penetrated your heart. And God used that Word by his Spirit and he gave you new life. And that was your foundation. Not just the foundation of all of us, it's the foundation of each one of us individually, that we were born by the Word of God, having been born again by the Word through the Spirit. And we see in our text an example of this foundation in verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Here we have, as we noticed a little bit last time, what we see in the Old Testament and what we see in the intertestamental period, that the people of God would gather together in the synagogue and they would read from the scriptures. We see that in Luke chapter 4, where it says, Jesus went into the synagogue and as was his practice, he was given the scroll of Isaiah. Do you remember? And he opened it up to the point where he read, you know, today is the day that is fulfilled in your midst and so forth. And he reads about the favor of the Lord and so forth. And then he starts to expound that text. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying to do here. He's saying, read this letter, and when you're done reading it, send it to Laodicea, and they're going to send you the letter I wrote to them, And you're going to read it. Why? Because that's what Christians did when they gathered together. They would read the scripture. And then someone would give the sense of it, as I'm doing now. And that began in the Old Testament when the priests and the Levites were commanded to read the scriptures to the people and give the sense so that they might understand it. And so that occurred in the synagogue period, and that occurred in the New Testament. But what's interesting, it's occurring with the writings of Paul. And we see that in 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter says that unstable and untaught people were taking Paul's letters and twisting them, as they do, Peter says, with the rest of the scriptures. Peter includes Paul's letters in the scriptures. And so is Paul here. That's why he's saying, read this letter among you. Send it to Laodicea. What they would do then is they'd copy it so that they would have a copy. Then they would send it to Laodicea. And then he's saying to the, I wrote one to them. They're going to send you a copy. Read it. And that was the word of God proclaimed in the churches by which they were being built up. And Paul understood it. That's why he's telling them to do that through his letters, even as Peter referred to his letters as scripture. The church knew they were receiving the word of God through the apostles. It's not something that was invented by some council hundreds of years later, which is ridiculous, and there's no evidence for that other than in the dreams of the critics. The church understood it was scripture. Paul understood it was. And so he tells them to do these things. The word of God is the foundation of the scriptures. And yet, even in this text, we see an example of a criticism that's brought against the church and brought against the Bible, brought against our faith. I want you to notice, though, before we handle that, that Paul has a lot of concern for this church. You see that back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want you to know a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul was concerned for this church. They had never seen him. The church was planted by Epaphras. We've noticed that several times already. He's called attention to Epaphras back in verses 12 and 13, how their former pastor was concerned for them and labored in prayers for them and had a zeal for them. And yet, what does Paul and Epaphras, what do they commit this to this church? What do they trust in? What are they looking for? Well, they're trusting in and they're looking for the word of God to establish the church. That it would be through the word of God that they would be established. And that's what we see in our text, that it was in the reading of these letters that this would come to pass. And I want you to notice that Paul does the same thing in the book of Acts and in the book of Timothy. When Paul, in a sense, we have two examples of Paul giving his last words to the church. To what did Paul entrust the church that he loved? Did he entrust them to modern methods, the best methods of his day, to some sorts of rhetorical devices or tricks that even Augustine learned and studied in, ways of rhetoric? Is that how he thought the church would be kept? Did he give them and exhort them or to commend them to emotionally provocative stories? Did he promise them health, wealth, and prosperity? Is that how he cared for the church? Is that what he commended them to? What methods did he seek to sustain the church after he was gone? What strategy did he employ? Does he call them to social action that they would go out and protest the gladiators? No more Colosseum! Down with crucifixion! That'll be the mission of the church. That'll be what'll keep us fired up about things, right? No. He pointed them to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will keep you. Go back to the foundation. Stand on the foundation. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, when Paul gives what he says are his last words to the Ephesian elders, after warning the elders of the false teachers that would come even from among them, he says this in Acts 20, 32, "So now, brothers," again talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, "so now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That's what Paul hoped in for the future of the church, that the word of God would keep them. Not methods, not strategies, not emotional tricks, not promises of riches and prosperity, not social action. The word of God will keep you and build you up. And Timothy, he writes the second epistle, really the last epistle of his life that we have, How does he commend Timothy, his young protege, whom he calls my son in the faith? To what did he entrust his son? What would you entrust your children to if you knew you were leaving for good? I'll tell you what Paul entrusted Timothy to. After, again, he warns him of false teachers, of persecutions that will come. He says this in 2 Timothy 3:14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul entrusted his son to? The Word of God. That will keep you, Timothy. Stay in the Word. Doesn't matter how many false teachers come. Doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter how many persecutions arise. You stay in the Scriptures, and you will be kept until the end. As Jesus said, the storms will arise, but those who build their house on the rock, which he identified as those who hear my words and do it, they will stand when the storm comes. That's our foundation. As long as we are on the foundation, we will not fall in doing our work. Secondly, I want you to notice the calling of the church. Notice the calling of the church. Verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. The vast majority of commentators I read believe that Archippus is now the pastor of the church in Colossae. So Matthew Henry, so Calvin, William Hendrickson, and many others. Archippus has taken Epaphras' place. He's the minister there. He's the pastor. And so, and there's a few other reasons why they think that. For example, in Philemon, the only other place, Philemon 2, where Archippus is mentioned, Paul refers to him there as our fellow soldier. Paul only uses that title twice, and both times for ministers. He uses it to describe Timothy, our fellow soldier, and Epaphroditus, which was another minister, our fellow soldier. So that would be another reason why they think that it's a minister here. And William Hendrickson shows how close this charge is that Paul gives to Archippus through the church, if you can see it. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Very similar when he exhorts Timothy to fulfill your ministry in 2 Timothy 4:5. So the same kind of charge, same kind of title that he gives him, and then through the church. And this shows us that from the very beginning, there was a formal appointment to ministry in the church. Again, this wasn't made up hundreds of years later by power-hungry, you know, church council people. I mean, that's just absurd to even give any of that nonsense 5 seconds of your credibility, because there's no evidence for any of that stuff. There's evidence for what we just look at here in the text. There was some kind of formal positioning of people in the church who were doing ministry. And that's from the beginning. Of course, we read the qualifications for elders and deacons in the pastoral epistles and so forth. But from the very beginning, ministry was called. And notice it's in the Lord. You receive this ministry, he says, in the Lord. Verse 17. And so all ministry is to be done by God's Spirit, calling people to it, but through the church. And that's why he exhorts the church to exhort the minister to make sure he's doing his work. One of the things that I was impressed about when I was studying to become a pastor was something that Martin Luther said. You know, Martin Luther, like our Westminster Standards, affirmed that the minister is the steward of the mysteries of God, meaning the minister alone can do the sacraments, the authoritative signs and seals of the gospel, because it's a question of authority. But Luther said that though he alone can do that, he is duty-bound to do that whenever the church asks for it. That the sacraments are given to the church, and that the minister must give the church what is theirs. And I like that, and I like that way that fits in with this charge here. That the church is to see to it that they exhort the minister to do his duty among them, to fulfill the ministry that was received in the Lord. So the Lord calls, but he calls through the church. And the church is the one to exhort. Notice Paul doesn't send this to a group of elders, you know, like who are the bishops over the ministers or something, or to another group of leaders. He says to the whole church, see to it that your minister is fulfilling his ministry. And that goes to a Protestant principle that was very important among our Reformed fathers, and that is that every congregation has the right to pick their own ministers. Before the Reformation, that wasn't true. The church would come in and say, this is your pastor, and that's the way it is, whether you like it or not. And Martin Luther especially insisted on the right of the congregation to call their pastor. And I think you see that here when it's to the church that Paul says to make sure that Archippus fulfills his ministry. And yet some say, well, you know, I wonder if this was an embarrassment to Archippus. Maybe he wasn't doing his duty. Maybe he was a little bit, you know, a procrastinator or something. And I don't think it would be an embarrassment. I think it would be exactly the opposite. Some commentators, William Hendrickson especially, sees in Archippus a young minister like Timothy. And remember what Paul had to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth. Because he was young and people would, he's a minister, come on, he's 20-something, right? Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. So Paul had to exhort Timothy, who may have been a little shy to do a ministry among people who thought he was too young. And maybe that was the case with Archippus here. In fact, if you would look in Philemon, which is written at the same time and sent at the same time, and Philemon is a member of the church in Colossae. In fact, they may be meeting in his house. Paul, when he writes to Philemon, mentions Philemon and a woman that we think must be his wife, and then he mentions Archippus, who must have been a young man still living with his parents at home, because Paul only addresses the people in the house. And so William Hendrickson and others say, Archippus is probably this young man, and Paul is trying to find a way to sort of set Archippus and vindicate him as the minister of the church. How can he do that? He comes up with this most tactful and gracious way. Can you imagine, as it's read to the whole church? And you, Colossian church, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Do you realize by reading that out loud to the church, Paul would have just established Archippus as their minister? And yet he would have done it through them. And no one could doubt that he was their minister at that point. What a gracious and tactful way to do what he did to Timothy in a private letter. Let no one despise your youth, Timothy. Don't neglect your gifts. But this text isn't important for us because it describes the calling of a minister. It describes something that is true for all of us. If you're a Christian here today, you are called. Now, very few of you are going to be called to the ministry, and very few of you are going to be called even to the office of elder or deacon. But all of you are called. If you're a Christian today, you are called. Now, we have our calling, our vocations that we do in our secular life, and those vocations, that's the word for calling, is real, right? That in other words, me as a minister, my position as a minister is no more holy or religious than your position, you know, as a doctor, or as a businessman, or as a carpenter, or as a mason, or whatever, as a lawyer, that if we do it to the Lord, we're holy, and what we do is holy. And that is the Protestant principle of vocation, and we believe that. But there is also work in the church that we're called to, ministry in the church that we're called to, right? And that's what we're talking about here. And you may be asking yourself, how do I know what my calling is in the church? How do I know how I'm supposed to serve in the church? And I think you can see it in this text right here. And we can look at the doctrine of calling a little bit. How do you discern the call? Well, first of all, you have to have a concern or a desire for something. Do you have a concern or a desire for something in the church? You see something and you think, wow, we really need this. That's the first sort of inkling that maybe you're called to do that. Right? I like to say that the church doesn't need more idea people. We have a lot of idea people. A lot of people would like to tell me what we need to do. I have a full-time job. You may not believe it, but I have a lot of things that I'm doing already. And if you see something that needs to be done, it may be God is telling you to do it. And Paul actually says in 1 Timothy, if a man desires the position of a bishop, an elder, he desires a good work. It begins with a desire, with a concern. I remember the first time I sensed the calling to be a pastor, and I didn't realize that until years later that that's what it was. And in fact, I had forgotten the story until I was reminded by one of the elders because I had said it once to him. And that was when Robin and I were standing up front at New Life Presbyterian Church to have Calvin baptized. And we were new members ourselves. And I don't know why I wasn't thinking of it. I wasn't planning on it. The minister was going, you know, standing there talking about baptism. And I mean, I guess I wasn't listening to him because I was thinking of something else. But it just popped into my head as I was looking at everybody's faces out there. And I had begun taking classes at the seminary, but purely for my own enrichment. I just wanted to learn Reformed theology. And it came into my head, the scripture, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. I just kept thinking it over and over again as I was looking in everybody's faces. And I felt this strong desire that I want to feed them. And I didn't look for that, and I didn't even think of anything about it. I just thought, I want to help these people know more about God. Now, I had begun teaching, and it wasn't too long that I'd become a ruling elder, and I still wasn't thinking minister, but I think these are the things that have to be there. You have to have the desire, and you have to have some kind of ability or gifts in that area, right? But that alone isn't it. You can have ability and gifts and desire. Then you have to have the call from the church. And that's what you see here. This church was to see to it that Archippus fulfilled his ministry. I had an elder at one time ask me, well, what happens if somebody's nominated and they're not called? They're called, but the church doesn't vote for them at the congregational meeting. And I said, that's easy. The church doesn't vote for them. They're not called. It's not just the internal. That's, you know, that's got to be there. The internal call's got to be there, and it's usually there first. But there's got to be an external. We believe it's the Holy Spirit. We believe it's God, but God calls us internally, and He calls us externally. The Holy Spirit is in all of you. And you call. And that's why I always say, be in prayer when it's time to nominate officers. Be in prayer and nominate the man you think God is raising up to this position. And so you've got to have all of those things in position. And then it's got to be in accord with Scripture and where you're at in your life. One of the things that happened to me as I was starting to wrestle with the call, was I was looking around at some of the other guys at seminary. And there were two other guys in particular who were in a position I was. Because I said to Robin, you know, I'm going to quit taking classes. It's too much. I'm working full time. We're having, you know, we had two children, maybe a third one on the way at that point. I don't remember. And I'm taking a couple of classes and I'm just so busy. And I'm an elder now at the church. I just don't have time. I'm just going to stop taking classes. There's just, I can't be faithful with all the things in my life. And I knew, I was convicted, I needed to be faithful with where God had me at the moment, right? But there were two men at seminary. You may know them, so I won't mention their names. But they were just like me in that they had a family, young family. They were going to seminary and they had full-time jobs. But they were going to seminary full-time. The very thing I saw, there's no way I could do. In fact, I was about to quit going part-time. So I went up to one of them and I said, how do you do it? How do you go to seminary full-time, have a family, and work full-time? And he said to me, it's only 2 years. In other words, neglect your family for 2 years. Right? It's only 2 years that you sort of be absent from your wife and kids. She can handle it. And you're trying to be faithful with what God's going to have for you in the future. And yet, the way you were doing that was by being unfaithful with what God has for you now. You're a husband and a father now. You cannot do that. You cannot disobey God now so that you're preparing to obey Him in the future. So I knew that couldn't be it. And I felt bad for that man's family, but I wasn't going to follow in his way. So I asked the other guy, I said, how do you do it? Working full-time, seminary full-time, and kids, and a wife. He said, you just get C's. See what his solution was. Don't neglect your family. You got to work, can't neglect your job. Just don't do the work at seminary. The important thing is the degree so you can go do ministry, right? You got the paper. Well, I wasn't going to do that. I knew God called me to do my best at seminary. I knew He called me to be a faithful husband and a present father. And so I said, well, I'm just going to quit. And it was at that time that Robin got the call from the elder at New Life Presbyterian Church. And he said to her, what would you think if the church would pay for your bills so Ray could quit his job and go to seminary full time? And God made a way. And then we had to really wrestle with, am I called? But it has to be those things. The desire. The calling of the church. You can't be unfaithful with what God has definitely given you. And if you are seeking that, God will make a way, or you're not called. And beloved, that's how we know. The proof of the church. I just want to notice the proof of the church. Well, we say it's according to God's word that you have to be called, but how do I know? Sometimes people say, how do I know the Bible is the word of God? Well, I wish you could have been in Sunday school lesson. We just looked at that briefly. There is a linear argument for that. I don't have time to develop that this morning. But I just want to point out that this passage that we have in our text before us is one of those places where the critics point out that the scripture cannot be trusted, that it's not complete, that there are missing books, and that we have no idea to know what really is scripture and what isn't scripture. And that's because of this passage that we read in verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and here it is, right? You likewise read the epistle that is from Laodicea. Oh, the missing epistle from Laodicea. That invalidates our whole Bible, according to the genius critics who are out there, who are so objective, who just want to find the truth. Right? Calvin actually theorized that this was a letter from the Laodiceans to Paul. The language allows for that, but this is one of the few places I have to disagree with Calvin. I understand why he said that. But clearly, Paul would not have said, read my letter there and read a letter that they're writing to me in your church, putting a letter of non-inspired people on the same level as his inspired text. No, that can't be it. Some say it's the letter to Philemon, because we know that was with the messengers at the time. And maybe Philemon was at Laodicea or visiting or something like that. Some say maybe it's the epistle to the Ephesus, because that was probably delivered at the time, because they're traveling through Asia Minor, dropping off these letters of Paul. Maybe it's the letter to the Ephesians, because some of the earliest copies of the letter don't have to the Ephesians. It just is generic. And the theory is that Paul had these universal letters that just went around to different churches. And since it was going to Laodicea first, because they had to pass through Laodicea first, that it would come from the Laodiceans, as it were. And all of those are ingenious. But I think the simplest explanation is that Paul wrote an epistle to Laodicea that we no longer have. All right? Now, at one time, there was an extant letter. In fact, you can read it online if you're interested in these things. The letter to Laodicea. And it's a very early text. In fact, in the Muratorian canon, which is an ancient document, canon just means rule or standard, the Muratorian document, which talks about the canon of Scripture, the earliest document that mentions all of the New Testament books that are Scripture, right? And it mentions every book as Scripture except for James and 3 John. So in 170 AD, it's saying these are the books that all Christians accept as Scripture. But it says this, in addition to naming every New Testament book except for James and John, it says this. This is a 170 AD document. There is current also an epistle to the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrians, both of them forged in Paul's name in order to further the heresy of Marcion. In 170 AD, they knew about an epistle to the Laodiceans. They also knew it was a fake. The church knew it was a fake. Jerome, writing 200 years later, says everyone rejects the epistle to the Laodiceans as not being real. The Council of Nicaea in 787 warned everyone against the epistle to the Laodiceans that it was a forgery. And yet it kept coming back, and it was being brought up again at the time of Calvin, which is why Calvin deals with it. But he calls it, quote, a forged epistle so insipid that it is impossible to conceive of anything more foreign to the spirit of Paul. That's Calvin, as usual, pulling his punches as he criticizes this letter. All right, so that letter was a fake, and we know that it was a fake. And the more modern practices of textual criticism in the time of the Reformation proved that it was, even as they proved the donation, the infamous donation of Constantine, was a forgery at that same time. But what if we? Here's what I'm saying. What if we found it? What if we found the real epistle to the Laodiceans? People ask me this all the time. What would happen if we would find the epistle to the Laodiceans? Or I get this one. I got this one at the Ask the Pastor show that I do just this week. What would have happened if Adam wouldn't have sinned after Eve did? Everybody wants to know that one, right? What happens then? You know? The impossible hypothetical. It reminds me of when my brother was little. My dad was teaching us how to play poker. We grew up in an Italian-American, German-American family. You play poker. That's what the dads did. But so I learned early on, and he was showing us the different hands. High card beats, you know, the next high card and a pair, a two pair, three of a kind, straight flush, full house, four of a kind, straight flush, royal flush, highest royal straight flush, highest hand in poker, barring wild cards, which are not part of the game anyway. But anyway, so he's showing us all these hands, and my brother's, you know, several years younger than me, and he's learning, and of course he hears the term full house. Everybody's heard of a full house, and I'm psychologically analyzing him, but I'm thinking that he's probably thinking that, well, a full house should be the highest hand. I mean, come on, it's called a full house. And so when my dad points out that the straight flush beats a full house and that the royal flush, the royal straight flush, is actually the highest hand, I remember my brother saying, yeah, but Dad, what if you could have a royal straight full house? Wouldn't that be higher than a royal straight flush? And my dad was very logical and precise, and he has this mathematical mind that unfortunately I didn't get. And he just got frustrated with my brother, and he's like, you can't have a royal straight full house, because a full house is three of a kind and two of a kind, and a straight flush is five cards in a sequence of the same suit, and it's impossible. And my brother, undaunted as a four-year-old was, but what if it was? What if you did have it? Oh, my dad was just, God, frustrated, just walked away. It's impossible. It's like a square circle. You can't have a royal straight full house. Well, I mean, there's a certain sense in which it's impossible that Adam would not have sinned, because he did. And to try to speculate into the hypothetical impossibility is just absurd. No one can know. It was not God's will. And the same thing is true for the epistle to the Laodiceans. First of all, we could never know if it was an epistle, because we can't meet the test that the early church had for the books of the Bible. Was it written by an apostle or someone that an apostle endorsed and supervened over? Was it accepted by the whole church, the Catholic Church, the church throughout the whole? Well, we can't have that. It hasn't been around for 2,000 years. We can't apply the test that they apply to it. We can't know. And then people say, well, that means we don't have all of the Word of God. Well, there were many examples of prophecies of things that were given by God to His people that God chose not to preserve. In 1 Corinthians 5:19, we have the mention of at least a third epistle to the Corinthians. Every expert believes there was at least three, maybe four epistles that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. The Holy Spirit decided to preserve only two of them. It doesn't make the other two less scripture. It just means it was not for us. There are many things that Jesus did, John wrote. In fact, the world itself could not contain the books of all the things that Jesus did. And yet the Holy Spirit only inspired four gospels that would be preserved to the church. We see throughout the Bible occasions of healings, prophecies that are just mentioned. Many prophecies that happened here or there. Everybody was prophesying. We're not told what those prophecies were. They were really inspired from the Word of God. God chose not to preserve them. This is what God chose to preserve. And He says this is sufficient for us. There's nothing missing in this canon. We never said, the church never claimed that there was never any other inspiration but this. There were many occasions of it. Many times. Every word Jesus said in His life was the Word of God. They were not all recorded for the church. Oh, let's go home and cry. We can't have a Bible now. That's absurd. This is what the Holy Spirit said was sufficient for us. 66 books. Not 67. Not 69. Not 65. That's what He gave us. And it's sufficient. And how do we know? Well, we get the sign of it here. Paul gives us an ordinary, but very human and very necessary way in which they could know that it was His word. Verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Paul wrote the way many wrote in that day through an amanuensis, which is just a big seminary word for scribe. He had a scribe that would write as he would dictate the letter, but at the end he would sign it. And do you know why? Because there were spurious letters going around. And so Paul did what we do today. You signed your name on the dotted line. And that's considered sufficient today. To buy houses. To have a child at the hospital. To do all sorts of things. Everything we do. It's sufficient today. to sign your name. And yet some will say, but that doesn't give us absolute, infallible certainty. But you know what? I submit to you that you and I, as human beings who are fallible, can never have absolute, infallible certainty for anything, because we're not God. And we can never be God. All that we can have for anything, and all that we actually do have for everything that we're sure of, is assurance beyond a reasonable doubt. That's all that we can have as humans. And we function our whole lives based upon certainty that's beyond a reasonable doubt. We base our lives on it. When we get in our car and put our foot on that brake pedal, we're sure that it's going to stop us. We risk our lives on that. And we take signatures. And Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, do not be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. Paul knew there were forgeries going around. And that's why at the end of 2 Thessalonians, he says this, this salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The ESV translates it, a sign of genuineness. The NAS translates it, the distinguishing mark in every epistle. It was his signature. The very same thing that we would do to show that this is what is really from us. Paul at Galatians, remember Galatians were suffering from a false gospel too. Paul says, be wary, even if an angel brings another gospel. He signs that one, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. We have handwriting experts today that can tell signatures from forgeries. How much more so in that day? Was it sure to have a signature that you would authenticate things? This is what Paul used. Calvin calls it this, quote, the subscription with his own hand means, as we have seen elsewhere, that there were even then spurious epistles in circulation so that it was necessary to provide against imposition, end quote. Calvin saw the signature as sufficient to necessarily provide against imposition, against falsehood. Calvin saw it that way. That's what Reformed theology used to think, that the signature of Paul was enough to show that it was really from him. Obviously, that the letter itself lined up with what Scripture said, that it shows itself to be Paul's in content, and the other test that we already submitted. But this was an objective, rational test that could be scientifically observed and repeated. So also for all of the books of the Bible. We don't have an inspired list of inspired books. We have a fallible list of infallible books. But we have evidence beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is the canon of Scripture. And so fourthly and very briefly, lastly, the power of the church. I want you to notice the power of the church. Paul ends the letter, and I know I'm going a little long, but I hate to leave Colossians. I always feel this way when we finish a book. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Grace be with you. He began the letter with grace. He ends the letter with grace. The Christian life begins with grace. The Christian life ends with grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. You were born again because God was gracious. You continue to believe because God is gracious. Grace made you. Grace keeps you. Grace will keep you to the end. That's why we can't lose our salvation, because it's not by our efforts, it's by grace. And that's the power of the church. And God here is pronouncing it. Paul the apostle authoritatively, the benediction, grace be with you, the shortest one in the church. It's only repeated in this exact phrase one other time in 2 Timothy as Paul's last words ever written, grace be with you. He knew that the church was going to be okay, because it was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the word of God, and God's grace would make sure that they were sustained. And so we have to leave this letter and leave this book. But I want you to notice, as Paul says, remember my chains. Did you ever sign anything with chains on, handcuffs? You remember them when you go to sign with handcuffs. I have no doubt when Paul signed that letter, he was reminded of his chains. And he said to them, remember my chains. Not to discourage them, but to encourage them. To show them that no matter what your circumstances are, you can serve God. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're in a place where you're thinking, what can I do? My health is gone. I'm so much older now. I can't hardly do anything. I have this affliction, this stress, this trouble in my life. The bearing up under suffering is a source of strength to Christians. When you bear up in suffering, you show that your faith is enough, that Christ is enough. And this example blesses others more, far more than the so-called healthiest, most visible ministry. You know, we're always looking in the terms of the world. We want to say a ministry successful by the terms of the world. Look how successful it is. Look how big it is. Look how many people. That's success, right? Again, in 1 John, it keeps coming up. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Look how big this work is. Remember, the church in Colossae is a little church. It's a little town. Insignificant by the eyes of the world, but very significant in the eyes of God. And so we leave this letter. I want you to think, though, we've not finished Colossians. What we've done is we've completed the public study of this letter. I hope now that it will be more useful to you in your personal devotions than it has been, and that you will now begin a journey with you and the Lord, studying Colossians for His glory and for your good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our God and our Father, and that you inspired this letter, and that you chose that it be preserved. For you felt that we needed this letter in order to walk before you in perfection, not needing anything else, for we have the complete Word of God. And this book, too, is one of those books to this little important church. Father, we, too, are a little important church in the eyes of the world. We're small and insignificant. And yet, Lord, it's not a matter of our so-called worldly success, but our faithfulness. And so, Father, I pray that we would be faithful and that we would walk in your word and delight in your will to the glory of your holy name. For we ask it in Jesus' name.